So Genesis chapter 2, and we're just reading a couple of verses together, verses 18 through to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Marriage is an institution as old as humanity itself, and it remains immensely popular. Whether it's Princess Anna in Frozen flinging herself into marriage to Prince Hans, or the next season of Married at First Sight, the idea of marriage remains firmly lodged in our collective memory. But what is marriage? Where did the idea come from? Who came up with it? Who gets to define its meaning? After all, we are living in times where there's a cultural revolution taking place all around us, seeking to redefine what marriage is. Interestingly enough, we're not the first generation to ask those kinds of questions about redefining marriage. We're not the first. We're not that clever. People of Jesus' time had questions about marriage. They too wanted to loosen the definition of the marital arrangement. People in Jesus' time wanted to loosen the marital arrangement regarding divorce. They wanted to redefine marriage that way. So, where did Jesus, faced with the questions of his culture, turn to address these questions of what marriage is? Where did Jesus look to find answers to the marriage questions of his generation? When we ask Jesus that question, it turns out that he looked at this very passage that we read this morning. When people asked Jesus questions about how long marriage should last, Jesus replied with a quote from Genesis. He says, "Have you not read? Have you not seen the very first book of your Bible? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So as followers of Jesus, people who are looking to Jesus for wisdom, for life, for truth, we would find Jesus pointing us back to Genesis if we're asking questions about what marriage is, what defines marriage. Jesus himself believed that passage from Genesis was valid and trustworthy and true for his generation. And therefore it must be so for ours. So as we look at this passage, one of the first things I want us to notice from the Genesis passage is this. From the beginning, the Bible tells us humanity is meant for community, not for isolation. Notice how this truth comes about in the passage. Throughout the creation sequence, day after day, God routinely sees his creation as good. And it culminates in the final expression, once humanity is created, that God says, God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. All the days long, good, good, good. And then man is created, humanity is created, and he says, very good. And so with this background of God's goodness found throughout creation, it's this massive, jarring contrast when we get to verse 18 and we read these words. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. It's, in many ways, it's like a beautiful tune being played on a piano, going along beautifully, and all of a sudden someone strikes an off key. It's that kind of jarring experience. You take notice of it when there's been all this goodness that God's been talking about and creating and blessing. All of a sudden, he says, this is not good. So it grips us that something is not quite fully good yet here. And that not good thing is aloneness, the aloneness of the man. God declares to be not good. And that's why I say humanity is created for community. We're meant to belong with others. We're not meant for isolation. So, I just want to put in one caveat at this point, though. God sets out to remedy Adam's aloneness by creating for him a fitting equal. And we'll talk more about this in just a moment, but just let me give this one footnote. God's remedy for man's aloneness, in this case, is marriage. Because it's linked so intimately to the prior mandate to be fruitful and multiply. What we're not saying this morning is that every case of someone feeling alone should or could be remedied by marriage. If you're single and you're feeling alone, I'm not saying you should go and get married. That'll fix your problem. That's not what we're saying this morning. Some people will get married and others won't. And the Bible honors both for different reasons. So that out of the way, let's just move on. Adam's aloneness was remedied by the creation of a woman, not just to embrace as a friend, but to have as a wife. And so whether you believe that this Genesis account is real history, the way that Jesus believed that it is real history or not, there are vital things that you can learn from this passage. There are vital things that we can learn about marriage here. And I want to break this down for us now into three categories as we move forward. Three categories. Firstly, there are general principles that define marriage that I want to briefly look at. Then I want to look at what we learn about women in marriage. And then lastly, what we learn about men as they relate to marriage. So first things first, general principles which govern and define marriage according to the Bible. The first general principle and definition. Well, you might find some of this controversial. You might find what I have to say at this point to be quite counter-cultural and at odds with the climate of the world around us. Too old school, too outdated. Doesn't really bother me that much. It's just what's in the Bible. Bear with me then as we look at the same passage that Jesus pointed to give his generation counsel and guidance on marriage. Two principles, two general principles that define marriage in the Bible, all of which is implied in verse 22, if you're following along. Have a look at verse 22. It says, God made a woman and brought her to the man. Two things are implied for us there. Firstly, God created Eve, a woman, as a marriage partner to Adam, a man. So God creates and defines marriage in the very beginning as a bond between a woman and a man. That's principle number one. Number two, God created one Eve, not multiple Eves, for Adam. So from the very beginning, God does not endorse polygamous marriage arrangements. Rather, the blueprint, the original template that we find in the Bible, is a monogamous devotion between one man and one woman. So those are two principles that we find that govern all marriage according to Scripture. It's one woman and one man, and it's a monogamous devotion to one another, an exclusive devotion to one another. You may have questions about what I just said. That may just not sound like what you're hearing in the newspapers or on the news at the moment. So if you have questions, please jot it down for question and answer, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But with these two general principles at the forefront, let's move on to some particular things that we learn about women in marriage. Our passage shows that God described and designed the woman as a helper. Don't run away at this point, ladies. Don't run away at this point. This is good news for you. It says to us that the Lord saw that the man was alone and it was not good, and he says, I will make him a helper fit for him. This is a very important step in the narrative of Genesis. Here's why. After this point, after God says, I will make him a helper fit for him, what does God do next? He parades the entire animal world in front of Adam for naming. What's the point of that? Right? Why does God interject his saying, I'm going to make him a helper, and then we're back at the animals? Why not just move straight on to making Eve? There's a point in that. Adam was to learn from looking out at the entire animal kingdom that the helper that God intends for him to love in marriage is not going to be found amongst the animals. The helper that he needs and the helper that God wants him to have is not a pet. It will be an unlike the animal kingdom helper. The Adam and Eve, the male and female marriage relationship, was to be very different from the relationship that humanity had towards animals. And it happens as Adam recognized that Eve too was created in the image of God. She is unlike the animals that have just been paraded. She is like him, made in the image of God. She too is blessed by God. She too is to exercise her dominion over the creation and share in the blessings of enjoying a good life with God. She was different in that regard, equal to Adam. In a nutshell, Adam and Eve shared equal dignity and value as human beings made in the image of God, both equal and precious in the eyes of their Creator. Interestingly enough, that Adam comprehends that. When he sees the helper that God made for him, he celebrates her with the acknowledgement that she is like him. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is my equal. She is like me. What a tremendous blessing that Adam got the point and was to make a good life with God, with his wife. That said, we do recognize the specificity of the word helper, don't we? I mean, it rings out to us that God intends to communicate something by calling the wife of Adam a helper. That she was given a particular role. Stay with me. I'm not about to undo what I just said about dignity, equality of dignity and value that Adam and Eve shared. But what I am saying is that there are particular roles that both men and women play within their marriages. It is by God's design. Notice this. This is not arbitrary or a cultural imposition on marriage. It is by God's design from the very beginning that she, the wife, would perform a function that enriches the marriage. That's what the phrase helper fit for him implies. She would be a helper matching him. That's what the Hebrew scholars tell us. She would be his well-matched counterpart. She would be a completing part to their union. So to say that by God's design, women have a different role or function within marriage is not to undermine the truth that she is of equal value and dignity to her husband. But it does stimulate us to think very carefully how there can be equality in our marriages and yet distinct and complementary roles that each of us, by God's design, are supposed to undertake. The analogy here, of course, for those of you interested, is the Godhead himself, right? That Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Helper. And he's not saying he's any less God, that the Holy Spirit is somehow less God than the Son or the Father. That there can be equality, yet a difference in roles and how they work that out. That's the analogy for us to consider. What would be equally good for us to remember then is this. Women are the equals of men in dignity and value in the eyes of the Creator, both performing complementary roles. The woman as helper and men. Well, let's take a look at what God requires of men. We learn that men, continuing this theme of how men ought to relate to their wives, I want us to notice this. Have you noticed where God makes Eve from? What part does Genesis tell us the woman came from? Out of the man. Verse 22, it is the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man and made into a woman. Why is that detail important? I mean, just ask yourself, well, do we need to know that? Can we just not use so much paper? Do we need that sentence? We do. We do, because it tells us something very important. It's an important detail that communicates something about the relationship husbands are supposed to cultivate towards their wives. Let me explain with a little quote from Matthew Henry, very, very observant commentator on the scriptures. Matthew Henry observes this about this rib detail. He says that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. This is wonderful to me. To be beloved as an equal, protected, not trampled, and certainly not having to take up the responsibilities of leadership that God places on husbands. So Matthew Henry perceived that the rib, the place that God took, the thing that God took to make Adam's wife, as a symbolic caution, that it's a symbolic caution against husbands oppressing their wives, and it is also a caution against putting husbandly responsibilities upon their wives. It cautions against both. It cautions against oppression and delinquency. So note this. By God's design, wives are not footstools. They are not to be trampled upon. Nor are they supposed to play mother to immature husbands. She is not to rule over him this way. She's not your caretaker. She's a wife. So note this well, husbands who follow Jesus, we will work hard to avoid oppressing our wives, and we will seek to liberate them from the burden imposed by immaturity. And it's this last point, liberating wives from the burden imposed by immature husbands. That's highlighted for us in verse 24, if you're following along, where it says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. That's grown-up stuff, man. That is not an immature husband. And we're not just talking here about finding residential independence from your parents. Like, you can move out of your parents' house and find a place of your own and still be super immature and not fit as a godly husband. That's not what's implied here. It doesn't mean that because you got your own place that somehow you're now ready to be a husband. It's not what it's saying. It's much more than that. Rather, it is leaving these formative relationships with parents. That's a big ask, man. Leaving formative relationships with parents and prioritizing your marriage relationship above that of your parents. That is a big, big step of maturity. It is a commitment. To do that is to signal a commitment to your marriage that you will love her like no other. She will have the best of your time. She can depend on you to prioritize her above interfering parents, that you will shield her from the tampering of others. It's a tremendous commitment of maturity for a man to leave his father and his mother, to hold fast to his wife, to prioritize her, to give her the best of his relational know-how. What a wonderful thing to aspire to as husbands, that we would be desirous and be careful to love our wives this way, to hold fast to them. So what do we learn about the fundamental responsibilities of men in marriage? It is this. They are to love their wives with increasing maturity, and they are to prioritize their marriages even above long established and important familial relationships. These two factors are fundamental to a healthy marriage. Fundamental to a healthy marriage. To love better and to prioritize your marriage. Two very important things for men to consider. All right, this morning I've talked about the blueprint for marriage, what we find in the very beginning, what God designed it to be, and how God defines it to be. What we find in the Bible is that we see marriage is an exclusive love union between one man and one woman, intended for life. And it's at this point that we find a disconnect. We find a disconnect with the world that is described in Genesis 1 and 2. We see a blueprint, but the ideals that we find there are so infrequently experienced in our day and age. Marriages dissolve, love wavers. Men fail to be the kinds of husbands that the Bible asks of them, and wives fail to be the kinds of wives they're supposed to be. Experientially, we understand something has gone wrong. Whatever the blueprint, the world we now have is filled with something that looks broken from that great ideal that Jesus points his disciples to. The ideal beauties of marriage is clouded in some way. And yet, isn't it interesting that Jesus, who lived in a post-Genesis 1 and 2 world, filled with all the brokenness that we experience, all the dissolutions of marriages and the brokenness of relationships, all that messy stuff that is reality, Jesus still points back to Genesis 1 and 2 and says the blueprint still matters. The ideal still matters. Jesus tells his generation and ours that those ideals have not quit. God has not given up on those things. They still matter, and they beckon for our attention even when we cannot hear them clearly. The ideals of God's design for marriage tells us that love has not quit. God has not changed. Faithfulness and beauty can still be cultivated in a marriage in a post-Genesis 1 and 2 world. And further still, God renews and clarifies for us the very meaning of marriage through Jesus. One Bible writer says it this way, that it's in Jesus that marriage is finally understood most clearly. It finally makes sense because of Jesus. Why God would insist on marriage being that kind of union that it is. It makes sense because of Jesus. He says it this way, that this mystery of marriage, you know, for all the generations that have practiced and entered into marriage, This mystery, he says, it's profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Finally, because of Jesus, the institution of marriage makes sense. It's a picture. It's a picture of Jesus' relationship with the Christian church. So the greatest meaning of marriage is to point to the profound gospel love of Jesus for his church, his union with his bride. That is another sermon, but it's sufficient to say for now as we close. Marriage is best when husbands more closely resemble the self-giving love of Jesus for his bride. And when wives resemble more closely their respect for such a husband who gives himself in love for their good as they relate to God.